We turn to the Word again in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Verses 3 and 4. Endeavoring or being diligent to keep or to guard the unity or the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your call. We're looking at this amazing relationship that the church has to Christ. And in this particular case, it's that which we call a living union. In the case of Christ and His bride, the church looked on as the bride of Christ, we think of a loving union. In the case of Christ and His building, He said, I will build my church. We think of the church as a lasting union. And we think of it as lasting because He added the fact, when He said, I will build my church, He added, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That indicates it's a lasting union. And also the fact that the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And that is what gives meaning to a building. The cornerstone gives the significance of it, the glory of it, and the permanence of it. And he being the chief cornerstone gives the glory to this building and also suggests that it's a lasting union. But we're focusing on, in this study, on the living union that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And that's given us in that it's called the body of Christ. There is one body. And we noticed last night the word one. That's what we focused on last evening, was the word one. And we thought about the fact that this verse 3 tells us, gives us the command to be diligent, to pay attention, to give care, diligence, to guard the oneness of the Holy Spirit. And that isn't a state of mind that the Spirit gives us. He's talking about keeping. He explains what the oneness is in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. In other words, that's the unity he's talking about, is this one body that the Spirit of God is forming ever since Pentecost in Acts 2 verse 1. He's been forming this church. And it's only one. And we are to pay attention to guard this oneness. To keep our eye on it watchfully and to guard it, as that word keep really means. And we've thought about ways in which we can do this. That we guard this oneness. One way is the very name that we take. Some say it doesn't matter what name you take. But we found the scripture shows it most certainly does matter. 1 Corinthians 3, we looked at carefully and saw that Paul says you're putting any other name you bear, you're putting it in competition with the only name that you should bear. And that's that lovely name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now last night I mentioned the fact that people call us by different names and that we should never accept them. And I mentioned one as the name brethren. And maybe I wasn't too clear about that. And someone might have misunderstood me to say we shouldn't use the word brethren. Well, I didn't mean to say that. That wasn't my intention. Brethren is an old English word for brothers, of course. And we are brethren. All Christians are brethren. It's the general word to include men and women, really. It includes all the saints. And I wouldn't for a moment downgrade that word. I think it's a lovely word. And if we use it in that way, if we say the brethren had a meeting here at the chapel, that's perfectly lovely. Nothing wrong with that. But what I was pointing out was that sometimes people speak of this kind of a church as the brethren. And that's where it's wrong. And you and I should never accept it. I know of a great Bible teacher who could put me in the shade anytime, but who put a book out on those known as brethren. And my friend, that's wrong. I'm known as a fanatic in some places. Do I go around and say I'm a fanatic? I'm one known as a fanatic? Certainly not. I say I'm a Christian. And because people call us these names doesn't mean we ever accept them. And we should never use them to identify ourselves because we have fallen into the trap of sectarianism. Well, you might say, how do you tell people what church you belong to? How do you explain to them where you fellowship? Well, very simply, I tell them that I fellowship with a group of Christians in Aiken, South Carolina, who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, yes, that's right, but they can't understand that. Well, my friend, that's not my problem. That's their problem. I'm not God's lawyer. I'm God's witness. And I'm just going to tell them the truth, that I meet with some Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just seeking to carry out the Scriptures. And that's all I intend to tell, for that's all that I believe. And that's why I think we ought to explain it simply according to Scripture and leave it there, and not try to fix it up some way so a carnal mind can understand. That should be simple enough that any born-again child of God could understand, for it's all the Bible ever indicates to me, that I simply am gathered with Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to go on now, that's by way of review. Now, we are looking tonight at the word body. Verse 4 again, Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 23, he says, he raised Christ up from the dead and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him, of that which completes him, who completes all in all. So the church is a body. It is his body. Now, what do we think of when we think of a body? Well, we think of members, don't we? Of a body that has living parts. And it has a head, and the members obey the head. The head gives the command, and the nervous system takes the commands from the head out to the different members. The head is Christ. The body is the church. And you and I, part of the church, are the members. And the Spirit of God is like the nervous system that carries the commands from the head to the members. That is what we have in the Scriptures as to the church being the body of Christ. A living body with a living head. Let's notice some things that go with this. You have first a body, then you have members in that body, and then you have gifts for the members. If that sequence follows, wherever you have this subject of the body brought up and have this matter of members and of gifts, maybe not in every case, but in almost every case in the Scriptures. And notice, even here, he's spoken about the body. And then in verse 7 he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You see, a member is a living part of the body. Now, I grew up with the idea that a member meant your name was on a roll. That's what we meant by a member. But that's as far from what Scripture means as you can get. The word member in the New Testament never means your name's on a roll, not even on the roll in heaven. It never means that. A member means what that is. That's a member of my body. My eye is a member of my body. It's not written on any roll. It's a living, functioning part of my body. That's what a member is. And that's all that Scripture ever means when it refers to us as members of the church. It's that we are a living organ, a living part of this living body of Christ. Let's look at that. See it again. 1 Corinthians 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is forming this body. Every soul that gets saved, the instant he's saved, the Holy Spirit puts him into the body of Christ. Notice in verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, it's not in the present tense, it's in the aorist past tense. Were we all baptized into one body? So, if no Christian is left out. Notice he says, were we all? So every genuine Christian, every one who's been born again of the Spirit has been at the same time put into the one church, the body of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Alright, notice now that he carries on this thought of the body and its members. Verse 12, for as the body, now he's comparing it to the human body. So he's talking about the human body as an illustration right now. For as the human body is one, you don't have but one body, do you? As the human, understood, the human body is one, and yet, I'm just adding those words just to sort of paraphrase, and yet, that one body has many members, and all the members of that one body, your human body, being many, are still just one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. You see, he's comparing the body of Christ with your own body in the sense that he's saying you have but one body, but it has many members. And he says, so is Christ. He has one body, the church. It's a living thing, quickened by the Holy Spirit himself, indwelt by the Spirit, and every member put into that body in a specific place. In other words, you are an eye, or an ear, or a nose, or a finger. That is, you are some definite, functioning part of the body of Christ. That's what he's teaching you. I'm not taking this and making something out of it. That's what he is saying. And he also says that if you've got a member, it's not just stuck in there, it's not just put in the body to fill it out, but that member has an ability to fill its place in the body. That finger can't see a thing. It can't hear a thing because that's not its place in the body. But that finger can do a lot for the good of my body as it obeys the commands of the head. And it has the power to do it. And that's exactly what he goes on to say here about the body of Christ. He says in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. And the word man isn't there in the Greek. It's to everyone, to each of us. It's man, woman, boy, or girl that's born again. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. And he goes on, and he keeps naming some gifts here. Now, he's not trying to exhaust the gifts. He names some here, and then in Romans 12, we have some more gifts named. He's not trying to exhaust them, and I don't think the Scripture even attempts to name all the gifts. But the point is that he gives to each an ability. And that ability is according to where he put you in the body of Christ. God isn't doing his business haphazardly. Everything is according to wisdom and to God's own order. And he has put you, Christian, into this body already the moment you were saved. And his Spirit has also an ability for you so you can function in the body. And it's your responsibility in the light of this truth to get to know what your gift is. To be before the Lord and seeking to serve as you can. And as you're serving, you begin to find out what your gift really is. What member you are in the body of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that you and I have this included in our salvation? And we are to lay hold on this truth till it lays hold on us. And we get busy fulfilling our place in the body of Christ. That's the truth that's in the one body. Some people ask you, as they ask me, well, why don't you people have one man as your pastor that does, that directs everything, that always does the preaching, the evangelizing, the teaching, takes all the funerals, takes all the weddings. He just hovers over everybody and all the people. Why don't you have one man as the pastor? The answer is there is one body. The church is not the work of one man, and the rest of us sit there and listen and go home, and that's it. No, the church is a living body, and each one has his or her own gift, and we are to operate according to our place and our ability in the body of Christ. And one gift will never do. What happens is it dwarfs all the other gifts. And oh, thank God, there are churches today, such as this one, where you're free to use any gift you've got. And if your gift becomes obvious, as it will, as you fill your place, then the assembly is going to recognize you, and they're going to use you. I think Brother Morgan back home in Bethany Chapel in the assembly there in Augusta is an example of this. Brother Morgan worked at a job until just a few years ago. All through his adult life, he's worked at a job. But he had a real shepherd's heart. He cared for the sheep. And I would visit in the hospitals, and almost every time I visited in the hospital, I would cross his path. And I wondered, how could that man work at his job and get all that he did done for the Lord? And he just kept at it year after year. And the Lord used him more and more. So that one day, the elders in the assembly called him for a meeting, and they said, "Brother, it's just obvious that you are a real shepherd, and you've got a heart for the sheep, and you're knocking yourself out, and you can't keep this up. And we suggest that you give up your job and trust the Lord for a living. And we'd like to just commend you to the full-time work of shepherding the sheep." And they did. And he's been at it ever since. To me, that's exactly the pattern of Scripture. Finding our gift. Keep on doing what's at hand. And as we do it, the Lord begins to show what our place is, and the doors open wide. I'm confident if you and I develop whatever gift the Spirit of God has for us, that the Lord is going to open the door for us to use it. I don't have any question about that at all. It's just too obvious when you see that this is His way of worship. But I mentioned the one man being the pastor. Now, first of all, we most certainly believe in pastors. Doesn't it say plainly in Ephesians, "And he gave some pastors and teachers"? We believe in pastors. The word for pastor is the word shepherd. That is the exact meaning of the word pastor. The Greek word is shepherd. But if you read your scriptures carefully, you notice that elders are pastors. Let's notice that in Acts 20. Acts 20. See here, he doesn't look upon elders as shepherds or pastors. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 Acts 20 verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And so they came to Miletus to meet with Paul. He didn't have time to go to Ephesus. So look at verse 28. Speaking to the elders, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And by the way, that word overseers is the same word in the original that's translated bishops elsewhere. So you notice he calls these elders, first of all, bishops or overseers. So elders are bishops. To the Greek word for feed here is to shepherd. It's the verb of the noun shepherd. And it really means to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Do you not see that he calls the elders and he addresses them as those that are to take heed to the flock of God, that sheep. And he says they are overseers and they are to shepherd the church of God. It's obvious to me that elders are shepherds or pastors. Look again, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, Peter calls himself an elder. And he says in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. If he were the Pope, here was a good place to say it. He just said, who am also an elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Notice again, it's the language of a pastor, that is a shepherd, and he's talking to elders. Elders are pastors. That is, shepherds. They're not elders if they don't shepherd, if they don't pastor. Well, that's their job. By the way, since I mentioned overseer, elder is the name for this person and it indicates that he's mature. He's a mature Christian. He's older. That is, compared with other Christians in the assembly, he's experienced by reason of age. Elder. That's the indication in the word elder. A mature Christian. He's called also a bishop. And that speaks of the work that he does, which is, the word bishop means to oversee. And that's emphasizing his work. He oversees the flock. And then again we notice that this word elder is synonymous with a pastor or teacher or shepherd. So we definitely believe in pastors. The elders are pastors. But there's something in First Timothy that I'd like for us to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his harvest. Not all elders are supported by the church, but those that excel, those that do exactly as I was speaking of Brother Morgan in Augusta, just as an example. He labored so well and so diligently in the work of an elder that they saw that it just wasn't right for that man to burn the channel at both ends as he was doing. And they saw that he was worthy of the support of the church. And that's why they asked him to trust the Lord and give himself full time. And I think that is exactly what this scripture is teaching. And there should be some of the elders, those that knock themselves out, that are gifted, that you can tell, care for the flock. The assembly should support such so that they can do that work. And there's no better way of doing it than to see a person who is doing it and not putting the cart before the horse by supporting a person to do it and then waiting to see how he will do it. That's just backwards. The thing is, let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, that doesn't mean respect, that kind of honor. And I'm sure that it's not talking about that. He's talking about financial support. And how do I know that? By what he goes on to say, which we just read. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his pay. If you want to really read it like it reads in the Greek, it says pay. The laborer is worthy of his pay. That's what it says. So obviously he's not talking about respect when he says that an elder who rules well, that excels in filling the work of an elder, when he says he's worthy of double honor, he's not talking about respect, though that's also something that's told us elsewhere. But he's talking about the financial support of the assembly. So there we have it, that we do have elders, we do have pastors, they're the same, and sometimes an elder, maybe two elders, and who knows, it depends on the need and size of the assembly, is supported full time by the assembly, as the case warrants. But that doesn't put that elder any higher than any other elder. They're all on the same footing. And that's the top of government in the church. So you see, we don't have one pastor because the Word of God just doesn't teach it. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul, in all his letters, never addresses a letter to the pastor of any church? Never. Which again should nail it down that there's no such thing in the Scripture as one man who is the big cheese in a local church. But you always have elders, plural, except when he's talking about the office itself, and naturally he speaks of the office of an elder in the singular. But when he's talking about ordaining them, when he's talking about them in churches, it's always in the plural. And whenever he calls, says bishops, he's talking about the same men. He's talking about elders. Hey, think a minute. If you just have one man with his one gift, I don't care how tremendous it is, what have you got? You've got one body with one member. And that is not what this book is teaching us. The emphasis here is there are many members, and each one has a different place and a different function and a different ability. My, this is what we need. This is what builds us up, is the variety. And never should we downgrade another's gift. One brother has a real gift of soul winning. And you know, that's a gift that I really covet. I really wish that I had that ability. And my mother has that gift. It is a gift of soul winning. My mother has led literally thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ. She just knows how to do it. And that's what she lives for. And though she's 87 years old, every week she's out there knocking on doors. Mother's in the Baptist church, and her pastor gives her the names of some hard people that he finds difficult to deal with. And she goes to see them, and somehow she can love them to the Lord. And I would to God I had that gift. But I don't. But isn't it wonderful to see each Christian exercising his or her own gift? It wouldn't do for all of us to be teachers or for all of us to be soul winners. We'd knock each other down getting to the lost people, I guess, if we all had that gift. Certainly we all ought to be witnesses. But I'm speaking of special abilities, special gift. And each one has some gift. And we ought to see them develop and exercise in the church. There is one body. This is saying that we have the body of Christ with many members, each Christian a separate member, and he has a gift, or she has a gift, to fill that place. And we are to keep this truth, to guard this truth, and that's why we don't have a head man that does it all for us, and we pay him this. Oh, that we might really appreciate these truths. And as Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says something that I think is most important for us to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, Paul isn't talking about the gospel there, is he? He's talking about his ways. And he's talking about it as being for the churches. And he's so insistent upon it, upon these ways. He sent Timothy because Paul couldn't go everywhere. And Timothy had a heart like Paul did for these ways that be in Christ for the churches. And so he sent Timothy to put them in remembrance of his ways. Remember, Paul is our apostle in a very peculiar way. Paul belongs to us, that is, to the Gentiles and to the church. He said so in Colossians chapter 1. He is supremely our apostle, and he has God's revelation for the church. My ways, he said. which be in Christ, as I also teach everywhere, in every church. You see, we are not left to just use the methods that work. That is not our pattern. But we are to take the ways that be in Christ. The ways that Paul taught. And oh, when you think of it, dear saints, there's so much in this book, in the New Testament, about the church and the churches. It's so often you and I can look at Israel and we can say, my, didn't they make a mess of it? God would lay down a principle like we saw in Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 16. He told them not to go to worship or to keep those feasts in just any place they chose. He said, only in the place I choose and where I put my name. And we know as we read the rest of the Old Testament, they began to have these high places. Even Solomon had them. Imagine. In defiance of God's word, God blessed them. He still blessed Solomon. But Solomon still lost as well. You see, some people say, well, people are getting results where they don't follow these ways that be in Christ that we're talking about. Where they have a one-man show that draws people and they get results, they say. But my friend, we've got to realize that God has laid down his pattern and he's going to hold us accountable for it. Moses, you remember, God said to Moses the second time, he said, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock and it'll give water for the children of Israel. But Moses got angry and he got up on that rock and he took that old rod and he whacked it. And he said, come you rebels, shall I fetch you water from this rock? He disobeyed God. And it was a serious thing, far more than Moses realized. Well, what I want to ask is, did the water come? Did the water flow? I can't hear.
Amen.
Yes, it flowed. Blessing came. But poor Moses. Moses, who had spent his life for one grand achievement, and that was to lead those children of Israel into the promised land. Now, he loses that privilege and honor. And God says, because you disobeyed my word, you won't lead them. And Moses must have wept bitter tears over that loss. Saints, do you realize that you and I are coming into judgment? I mean, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged in the light of these scriptures that we're studying this week. As to whether we obey these principles that we saw in the Word of God. We look at Israel and we say, my, weren't they foolish? How about ourselves? Are we going to be foolish? Are we going to look at results and say that proves it's okay? Or are we going to say, Lord, we want results, but we also want to obey your word. And we'll obey the word and we'll leave the results to you. And if we do that, then we're going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ, a winner. And that's what I want to do. And I know that's what you want. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word and for what it so plainly teaches us. We pray that we might thrill again to these truths that are taught so plainly, so emphatically in thy word. And help us, dear Father, to take them up in faith and obey them just as we have taken up other things in faith and obeyed them. And grant us to obey thy ways, the ways that be in Christ, which the apostle taught everywhere, in every church, and to meet him in that day, unashamed, and to have our work tried with fire, and to see it endure the test, and find its worthy reward. We ask for this for myself personally, Father, and for each one of us here tonight, in our precious Savior's name. Amen.